Well, we started a study last week through the letter to the Colossians, and we want to continue that today. Last time, I gave some background information about the person who wrote the letter, the Apostle Paul, about the people who the letter was written to, the people in the church at Colossae, a small city in the region of present-day Turkey. And today, we're going to move into the actual content of the letter itself. I want to start reading, though, in Colossians 1:1, and so that we set the stage again. It says, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother, to the holy and faithful brothers in Christ at Colossae, grace and peace to you from God our Father. As we noted last time, these first couple of verses tell us who the letter is from, who the letter is to. And then there's the characteristic blessing that Paul includes at the beginning of most of his letters. And then I want to read the next several verses, 3 through 14. So let's try to focus and pay attention as we read this. I know it's kind of an extended passage to read all in one shot, but let's see if we can do it, okay? All right, Shane, now. Focus, buddy. We always thank God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, when we pray for you, because we have heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of the love you have for all the saints, the faith and love that spring from the hope that is stored up for you in heaven and that you have already heard about in the word of truth, the gospel that has come to you. All over the world, this gospel is bearing fruit and growing, just as it has been doing among you since the day you heard it and understood God's grace in all its truth. You learned it from Epaphras, our dear fellow servant, who is a faithful minister of Christ on our behalf, and who also told us of your love in the Spirit. For this reason, since the day we heard about you, we have not stopped praying for you and asking God to fill you with the knowledge of his will through all spiritual wisdom and understanding. And we pray this in order that you may live a life worthy of the Lord and may please him in every way, bearing fruit in every good work, growing in the knowledge of God, being strengthened with all power according to his glorious might, so that you may have great endurance and patience in joyfully giving thanks to the Father who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in the kingdom of light. For he has rescued us from the dominion of darkness and brought us into the kingdom of the Son he loves, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. Last time, we talked a little about the circumstances that led Paul to write the letter to the Colossians. The person credited with starting the church at Colossae, Epaphras, had come to meet with Paul, who was a prisoner in Rome at the time. And Epaphras told Paul that there were some ideas and philosophies being introduced into the church which were not part of what Paul had been teaching or what Epaphras himself had been teaching up to this point. These new ideas reduced the role and importance of Jesus Christ in the salvation of humanity. Instead, they put a heavy emphasis on ritual ceremonies, special dietary laws, observance of holy days, the worship of spiritual beings like angels, and the practice of strict self-denial, which were all claimed to take a person to a higher spiritual plane, a deeper religious experience, a closer place with God. It was being suggested that by these other teachers that what Paul and Epaphras had been teaching up to this point was a good start, but it was only a beginning to one's spiritual journey. And this, in a nutshell, was what was being told to them by these other teachers. Well, keeping in mind the circumstances then that led Paul to write this letter, I want us to notice how Paul begins the content of his letter. He begins with two things. One, he begins with thanksgiving for what God has been doing in the lives of these believers in verses 4 through 8. And the second thing that he does is he lets them know that he personally prays for them regularly. Verses 9 through 14. Now, within these two things, Paul, as he usually does, manages to cram in all kinds of important spiritual truths along the way. And even as we read these 14 verses, I'm sure your head was beginning to spin by the time we got through with it. It's amazing what Paul packs in to some of these sentences, isn't it? Well, before we get into the specifics of his thanksgiving and prayer for the Colossians, I want us to appreciate his method and approach. He begins the letter with a tremendously encouraging compliment, thanksgiving for what God has been doing in their lives, and an expression of his genuine love and commitment to them as fellow followers of Jesus Christ. He's personally praying for them regularly. So try to put yourself in the place of these people in the church at Colossae. They are a relatively new church, just a few years old. They have no major achievements. The church is not particularly large. They're not in a noteworthy city. They're relative nobodies on both the church and the world stage. Epaphras, the man who founded the church and has served as one of the main leaders and teachers from the beginning, he's left on a journey to meet with the great apostle Paul to discuss with him things that have been going on in the church. Now, just the mere mention of Paul's name made people straighten up and listen. Even at that time, his reputation was known far and wide within the Christian community, all over the Mediterranean region. He was the big gun. He was the numero uno of Christendom. What Paul said and thought had huge weight with all believers. Within the Christian community, there was no one who carried as much influence as Paul did. Now, to be sure, there were other important leaders in the church. Peter, John, James, for example. But no one was superior to Paul. And it is this Paul, the big dog Paul, that Epaphras has left Colossae to meet with. And then one day, while Epaphras is still gone, a letter arrives from the Apostle Paul, addressed to the church. Now try to imagine the tension that would be in the air before you open and read this letter. The whole church would be sitting on the edge of their seat to find out what has the great Apostle Paul taken time to write us about. Is he angry? Is he disappointed? Is he pleased? What has Epaphras told him about us? It would be a bit heady for them to just think that the Apostle Paul has written them personally. So with that as a backdrop, how does Paul begin his letter to the Colossians? By giving thanks to God for what he has been doing in their lives and letting them know that he personally prays for them. In other words, he extends to them an extremely encouraging compliment and an expression of his genuine love and commitment to them as followers of Jesus Christ. Now, I don't know about you, but that would immediately lift my spirit and encourage me if I was a member of that church. I would immediately be getting on board with whatever else he had to say in that letter. I would be feeling like he has my best interests at heart. I would be seeing him as my ally rather than someone that I would be threatened by. A huge amount of trust would have been established between us because he started his letter like this. It shows great wisdom on Paul's part to open his letter this way rather than beginning the letter by saying something like this. I am very disappointed with some of you. Epaphras, he tells me that you have started to wander from the faith, listening to heretical teachers. You think you're seeking a deeper spiritual experience, but in reality, you're being taken for fools by these people. I had hoped you'd be a lot further along in your Christian maturity by now. I can't really consider your church to be ready for prime time yet. In fact, I can't really consider you partners in the work of the gospel. You are more a liability than a benefit at this point. Now, obviously, I've exaggerated the situation a little for the sake of the illustration here. But if Paul had begun his letter in that way, he may have had no one listening after the first page. They would have been discouraged, disillusioned perhaps, some of them angry. But instead, Paul builds them up. He begins by focusing on the good things reported about them. And he lets them know that he's on their team. He's for them. He's building a bridge of common ground between them in these first opening words of the letter. We certainly want to work on that in our life. I know I need to work on that in my life. Well, verse 3, he says, "We always thank God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, when we pray for you, because we have heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of the love you have for all the saints." So the first thing that he does is he gives thanks for what God is doing in their life. And what does he give thanks for? He gives thanks for two things. Your faith in Christ Jesus, he says, and the love that you have for all the saints. He gives thanks for your faith in Christ Jesus. It's not simply faith, as though faith were an end in itself, as is commonly taught in our own day in popular culture. You just have to have faith. And we think, faith in what? Just faith. You got to have faith. It's a particular faith, trusting in something in particular, namely Jesus Christ, and believing that certain things are true. Namely, the word of truth, the gospel that is mentioned here in verse 5. He gives thanks for the love that you have for all the saints. This, for Paul, is the evidence for the genuineness of their faith in Christ, their love for all the saints. Love is the fruit of their faith. God's love is the greatest evidence of the life of Christ within our personal life. The scripture teaches us in John 13:35, Jesus himself said, "By this all men will know that you are my disciples, if you love one another." 1 Corinthians 13:1, Paul wrote, "If I speak in the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I'm only a resounding gong or a clanging cymbal. If I have the gift of prophecy and can fathom all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have faith that can move mountains, but have not love, I am nothing. If I give all I possess to the poor and surrender my body to the flames, but have not love, I gain nothing." John wrote in 1 John 4:12, "No one has ever seen God, but if we love one another, God lives in us and his love is made complete in us." He uses the word saints here. And we have this word here in verse 4 and in verse 12. For many people in our own day, this word refers to a person who is a super godly, super spiritual, super pious, extraordinary Christian. That person is a saint, we hear people say. Or we refer to Saint Thomas and Saint Peter and Saint Paul. The word saint is given as a title of honor to those that we consider extraordinary Christians in history. But you know, that's not the way the word saint is used in Colossians here, or anywhere in the Bible for that matter. That definition of the word saint does not come from the Bible at all. The word saint in the Bible refers to all followers of Jesus Christ, without distinction in regards to the quality of the person's Christian life. I am a saint. If you are a Christian, if you are a follower of Jesus Christ, you are a saint. The word that's translated into English here as saint is the same word that we also translate into English as holy. And in fact, that's what it's usually translated as in the New Testament. The literal meaning of this word is holy. The word hagios. And as you might imagine, it's really a fairly common word in the Bible. For example, every time you see the phrase Holy Spirit in the New Testament, that word holy on the front of the word Spirit is this word, Holy Spirit, Hagios. So here in Colossians 1:4, the literal wording is this, the love that you have for all the holies. Follow? What does the word Hagios or holy or saint mean? It means awful. Means sacred, pure, blameless, consecrated, set apart for God's use alone. Christian, that's who you are in the eyes of God. You, His saint, His holy, His sacred, pure, blameless, consecrated, set apart one for His purpose and use. Think about that, saint. Verse 5, he says, the faith and love that spring from the hope that is stored up for you in heaven and that you have already heard about in the word of truth, the gospel that has come to you. Someone once said that faith is the soul looking upward to God, love looks outward to others, and hope looks forward to the future. 1 Peter 1:3, Peter writes, praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. In His great mercy, He has given us new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead and into an inheritance that can never perish, spoil, or fade, kept in heaven for you. Jesus said in Matthew 6:19, don't store up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal, but store up for yourselves treasure in heaven, where moth and rust do not destroy and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Our hope is in heaven rather than here. What's here can decay and be destroyed and be stolen, but what we have in heaven can never perish, spoil, or fade, we're told. It's being kept for us. It's being protected for us. It's being preserved for us. Think about all of the time and energy and money that is spent to obtain things in this world and then maintain things in this world and then to protect things in this world. Your things, the important things, the things that you really care about in this world, they need to be cleaned and repainted and polished and preserved. Your things need to be protected from those who might want to take them from you. You buy insurance to cover the loss of expensive things which can be destroyed or stolen. But Jesus tells us that all of that effort, all of that time, all of that money is a burden that we don't have to carry when our most important treasures are stored in heaven, when our hope is in heaven. It says, all over the world, this gospel is bearing fruit and growing, just as it has been doing among you since the day you heard it and understood God's grace and all its truth. In other words, he says, the same life-changing effect that the gospel is having in your life is also taking place all over the world in the lives of other people. The rapid spread of the gospel was really remarkable. At the time that this letter was written, a mere 30 years had passed since the death and resurrection of Jesus. And already, in that short time period, the gospel had spread throughout the Roman Empire. And don't forget that this was in a day when travel and communication was by walking and horseback and sailing boats. The gospel's life-changing power has continued to sweep through human history since the resurrection of Jesus. It's still changing lives in our day. It's changing lives in corporate America. It's changing lives in the farmlands of the Midwest, among the wealthy and among the poor, among Democrats and Republicans, among those in South America and Asia and Europe and Africa and the Middle East. The gospel of Jesus Christ remains as relevant in our day as it did in his day. And it's important for us to realize that it is the same gospel. It hasn't changed in 2,000 years. The Bible has not changed. It has not been modified. The fundamental teachings of Christ and Paul and the church have not changed. It's the same gospel, telling the same story, making the same promises, changing lives in the same way. Hebrews 13:8 says, Jesus Christ is the same yesterday and today and forever. And the next verse is usually left off, but it's important because it's part of this. Verse 9 says, do not be carried away by all kinds of strange teachings. It's the same message. Don't be carried away by strange teachings. Verse 7 in Colossians 1, you learned it from Epaphras, our dear fellow servant, who is a faithful minister of Christ on our behalf, and who also told us of your love in the Spirit. Paul endorses Epaphras' ministry here, which is one of the many small but skillfully placed comments throughout this letter where he's chipping away at the false teachers who have started to get a foothold in the church at Colossae. Paul is in effect saying this, what you learn from Epaphras is the truth. It's what I too would have been teaching you if I were there myself. I fully endorse and support the ministry of Epaphras. Epaphras is on the same team as me. He is a true servant of Jesus Christ. You can trust him. Listen to him when he gets back to Colossae. And then in verse 9, he says, for this reason, since the day we heard about you, we have not stopped praying for you and asking God to fill you with the knowledge of his will through all spiritual wisdom and understanding. As I mentioned earlier, there are two things that Paul is doing in these opening words of the letter. The first is he gives thanks for what God has been doing in their lives. And now we come to the meat of the second thing that he's doing. He's letting them know that he prays for them regularly and what those prayers contain. Now, before we get into the content of his prayer for the Colossians here, I want us to think for a moment about the impact that it would have on them to know that the Apostle Paul has been praying regularly for them. I mean, there are people in my life who regularly pray for me, and it makes a huge difference. And when I say it makes a huge difference, I'm not just referring to the supernatural work that God may be doing as a result of those prayers. I'm also referring to the tremendous encouragement and the psychological and emotional strengthening that it is for me to know that there are people praying for me. That's important. It's huge. Getting personal time for just a moment. Some of my worst moments almost every week are on Saturday afternoon or evening. Almost every week. You think, why? Seems like that should be the best. Oh, no. That's the worst part of my week. Because it is then that I am struggling with putting together the teaching for Sunday morning. And almost every week, sometime during Saturday afternoon or Saturday evening, an overwhelming sense of inadequacy, of ineptitude, of unworthiness begins to creep in over me. And then that causes panic and fear to start growing in me. And then it causes my mental faculties to begin grinding to a halt, which creates more panic and fear. Right? Okay, so you can see that I'm like almost ready for the padded room. Almost every Saturday afternoon and evening. It's a rare Saturday afternoon or evening when I don't go through that on some level. And when it's really bad like that, then when one of those people in my life tell me in that moment, I'm praying for you, it makes a huge difference. because it helps my mind to settle back on who it needs to be settled on. It helps me to put my confidence back where it needs to be in the Lord. And here's the really big one. It helps me to know that I'm not alone. That somebody cares about me. That I'm not fighting this battle all by myself. Isolation is one of the most powerful weapons that our enemy brings against us. But when I know someone is praying for me in that moment, I know that I'm not alone. I'm not isolated. I'm part of something else. I'm part of a team. I got people standing in my corner, fighting for me, rooting for me, helping me, wanting me to succeed and to make it. And when the people in the church at Colossae read that Paul is praying for them, it has a similar effect on them. They are reminded that they're not alone, that they're cared about, that they're not fighting this battle by themselves, that they are truly in partnership with Paul and believers everywhere. In a very real sense, knowing that they are being prayed for by Paul gives them reason to fight on. So he tells them, "For this reason, since the day we heard about you, we have not stopped praying for you and asking God to fill you with the knowledge of his will through all spiritual wisdom and understanding." This is the heart desire of every one of us who love the Lord, isn't it? We want to know the will of God for our life. We want to be filled with all spiritual wisdom and understanding. And why do we want to be filled with the knowledge of the will of God through all spiritual wisdom and understanding? For the same reason Paul is praying this for the Colossians. It says in the next verse, "And we pray this, in order that you may live a life worthy of the Lord and may please him in every way, bearing fruit in every good work, growing in the knowledge of God, being strengthened with all power according to his glorious might, so that you may have great endurance and patience, and joyfully giving thanks to the Father who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in the kingdom of light." I don't know about you, but when I read that, I say, "Give me some! I want that!" We want to know the will of God and be filled with spiritual wisdom and understanding so that we can live a life worthy of the Lord and please him in every way, bearing spiritual fruit in every good work, growing in the knowledge of God, strengthened by his mighty power, so that we will have great endurance and patience, joyfully giving thanks to him. Yeah, we want that. Sign me up for that. Pray that for me. Pray that for you. Now, here's a very important thing for us to not miss here. We don't pray for all of this so that we can make it to heaven. Doing these things does not qualify us for heaven. God qualifies us. He's the one who makes us worthy. What does it say here? The Father who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in the kingdom of light. See, the common thinking among many people in our day is that we qualify ourselves for heaven through our good behavior. But that's not true. That's not taught in the Bible. There was only one person who was qualified for heaven by the quality of his life. That was Jesus Christ. And it's what he's done that qualifies us to share in his inheritance. This is the gospel message. This is the word of truth that Paul's talking about. This is what's been spreading throughout the world, transforming lives. This is the hope stored in heaven, kept for you. So in verse 13 he says, "For he," God, "has rescued us from the dominion of darkness and brought us into the kingdom of the Son he loves, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. It's our sin that separated us from God. It's our sin that held us captive and enslaved within this dominion of darkness. But we've been rescued. We've been saved. We've been redeemed. We've been brought into the kingdom of light, the kingdom of the Son, Jesus Christ. And it is all from the Lord. He's the one who's done it. Our salvation, our rescuing, our being qualified for heaven is a work of God alone through Jesus Christ. See, we pray to God that our life pleases Him and that it bears good spiritual fruit. We want to do that as an expression of our love and our gratitude. But we must never lose sight of the sequence that's clearly laid out for us here. That we are rescued, we are forgiven, we're qualified before any good thing is ever done by us. And our qualification does not rest on us doing good things now or ever. It rests solely on Jesus Christ. Romans 5:6, Paul wrote, "You see, at just the right time, when we were still powerless, Christ died for the ungodly. Very rarely will anyone die for a righteous man, though for a good man someone might possibly dare to die. But God demonstrates His own love for us in this: while we were still sinners, Christ died for us." In closing this morning, I want to talk to those of you who have not put your faith in Jesus Christ yet. You can't rescue yourself. You can't rescue yourself, at least not from this spiritual death that we're all born into. You can't qualify yourself for heaven. You can't forgive your sins. Only God can do those things. Now, I know the conventional wisdom of our times tells us that we are basically good and that we are all going to heaven unless we're Hitler. And we need to just have faith in faith for faith's sake. And it'll all work out. We're told that this is the default position for all of humanity. This is what everybody gets by default. And I have to tell you that that's a lie. That's not true. It's not true. The truth is that we are separated from God because of our sin. That we are in the dominion of darkness, the kingdom of darkness, the day we're born. And we are not going to heaven. That's the default position of every human being on this planet. That's what we get automatically. We get nothing automatically. But God has offered to rescue us through Jesus Christ. And what we read about today can be yours. The kingdom of light, the hope stored in heaven, the life-changing power of Christ working in your life, bearing good fruit. If you will put your faith in Jesus Christ and begin to follow Him. And you're invited to do that. Today, tomorrow. I encourage you to take hold of Christ as I have, as these people in the church at Colossae have, as the Apostle Paul did. Let's bow our heads. Lord, we thank you for the precious truths that we read about in this letter to the Colossian church. Pray that you would encourage your people here this morning. God, I thank you for the good work you're doing in the lives of every single person in this church. And we pray, God, that you would continue to do that good work and that we would live lives that are pleasing to you. We would bear good fruit, Lord. And I pray particularly for those this morning who have not yet put faith in your Son, Jesus Christ, and begun to follow him, that even today in this moment would be the moment that they would do that and they would begin a new life. In the name of Jesus Christ, we pray these things. Amen.